Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 15. The 23rd talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 30, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 13, translation, installment 11, accompanies this talk.
Okay, we have two more weeks in the book of Ephesians, and my goal is to finish it by then. I think we ought to be able to do that. We've come to the very last section of the body of the book. In your normal Bible, it's chapter 6, verse 10. We'll probably get verses 10 through 17 today.
In my translation, it's the first part of part 15, paragraphs 37 and 38. I'm going to read that, and then I'm going to start with what it doesn't mean, and then we'll dive into what it does mean. To finish up, be firm in your commitment to the Lord, even with the strength of his force. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the compelling attractions to a religious system in this present darkness, against the evil spirits embodied within the teachings regarding transcendent matters.
Actually, I think I'm reading from a revised version, aren't I? Sorry. Against the invisible forces at work within the teachings regarding transcendent matters. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having dealt successfully with everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breast protector of righteousness, and in an act of final preparation, having bound your feet with the gospel of peace. In all of these, take up the shield of belief, by which you will be able to extinguish all the burning arrows of the evil one, and accept the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the declared promise of God. Okay, as always, my translation, where it departs from your English translation, please come at me with questions about why I rendered it the way I rendered it. I'll talk about some of that in my notes, but if there's anything I don't comment on, please feel free to bring that up. This passage is often called Paul's teaching on spiritual warfare, and I want to talk about what this passage is not all about. It wasn't that many years, I don't think. There is a man named Frank Peretti who wrote a book called This Present Darkness, maybe? And that kind of popularized a perspective on spiritual warfare that I think is fundamentally wrong and is certainly not what Paul is talking about in this passage. In that more popular view, they have the worldview that underlies the view is that there are forces of evil and there are forces of good, and they are in battle with each other. The forces of evil are working to promote and fulfill the agenda of Satan. The forces of good, of course, are working for God to accomplish his purposes, but they're working against each other. So the forces of good are trying to thwart the forces of evil, and the forces of evil are trying to thwart the forces of good, so that neither can accomplish their goals or their purposes. In this view, you and I, as believers, followers of Jesus, we can help the spiritual forces of good through various religious or pietistic or spiritual practices that we engage in and those are typically called spiritual weapons. By using these spiritual weapons, we can help the forces of good accomplish, to defeat the forces of evil and accomplish God's purposes. So those weapons, those spiritual weapons, might be prayer, fasting, faith, and you could add, I'm sure you can add other things to that. But as we pray and pray in the right kind of way, we are empowering somehow the forces of good to overcome the forces of evil. Or maybe by fasting we do that, whatever. How I empower a spiritual being by not eating, I will never know. But that's the view. So in his governance of the world, God wants to accomplish certain very specific things. I think in Frank Peretti's view, it's very specific things like get the school board to vote one way rather than another way on some controversial issue. And Satan wants to thwart God and accomplish his specific things in opposition to God. So spiritual warfare is our engaging in that battle through the use of various spiritual weapons that God has given us. Now, if you know anything about ancient polytheism, you'll recognize that this is nothing but the worldview of ancient polytheism. There is nothing biblical about that worldview. It's not even remotely close to the biblical worldview. God is not in some pitch battle against Satan. God is the Almighty God who is absolutely the master of everything in the universe, is totally and completely in control, and he doesn't even need to break a sweat to accomplish any one of his purposes. And he certainly doesn't need us to join the fray with our spiritual weapons. That's exactly what the ancient polytheists believed. Why do we sacrifice to our gods? We need to make them strong. They need to eat. So I give a slab of meat on the altar to the god of Moloch or whoever in order that he can gain strength and get stronger so that he can beat up on the other gods who are arrayed against him. That makes sense in the ancient worldview, in the ancient polytheistic, the pagan, heathen worldview. It makes absolutely no sense from the standpoint of anything remotely like a biblical worldview. Now, why then are people inclined to take spiritual warfare in this kind of way? Well, probably the biggest challenge and the thing that suggested the most would be the third sentence of paragraph 37. That's around 611 or 12 in your normal Bible. The New American Standard reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, probably the translators, in fact, thought that Paul had a worldview, that there was some realm, not this everyday ordinary realm, but some realm in which there were evil forces who were working against God. And those evil forces were called rulers, powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Well, what are the heavenly places? Well, someplace other than here on earth, some other dimension, some other realm. So I think a typical response would be, well, Jack, it says right here. Obviously, we're doing the warfare, our struggle, it says. Our struggle is against these spiritual beings who have some kind of power in some unseen realm who are impinging upon our lives, and we need to fight against them, need to go to war against them. Well, I'm going to argue that that translation has misunderstood what Paul is saying, and we need to translate it differently. You'll notice that my translation is, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. We have to talk about who those are, against the compelling attractions to a religious system in this present darkness, against the evil invisible forces at work within the teachings regarding transcendent matters. So what the translators have taken to be a warfare, a war of beings, us against spiritual beings in some invisible realm, I'm going to argue that Paul sees this as a war of ideas. There's the truth. There's the truth of who God is and what his gospel is all about. And then there are other religious perspectives and ideas and values and so on that are competing with those. And our struggle in this life is to find our way to the truth and to avoid the error, the falsehood, the false teaching. That's our struggle. And we must not be deceived. Okay, but we'll get there. That's all to say that there's another way of taking that that doesn't so obviously contribute to the spiritual warfare view. Now, at least the Frank Peretti view, there may be other views of spiritual warfare, but at least the Frank Peretti view of spiritual warfare doesn't even fit this passage. Because in the Frank Peretti view, what are we wanting to do? We are wanting to thwart and possibly even destroy the forces of evil through our use of spiritual weapons. We need to thwart them, defeat them, and maybe destroy them. None of that language in this paragraph, right? There's no language of conquest and vanquishing them and destroying them and so on. What is our goal? Four times he tells us what our goal is: to stand firm. Now let me read it again and notice the repeated theme of standing firm. To finish up, be firm in your commitment to the Lord, even with the strength of his force. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the compelling attractions to a religious system in this present darkness, against the evil invisible forces at work within the teachings regarding transcendent matters. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having dealt successfully with everything, to stand firm. Resist and stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and in an act of final preparation, having bound your feet with the gospel of peace. In all of these, take up the shield of belief by which you will be able to extinguish all the burning arrows of the evil one, and accept the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the declared promise of God. And I'm not going to go on, but I think the next part of part 15 is still on this very similar theme, but we'll look at that next week. But notice, it's not defeat and vanquish and destroy. It's, I don't do nothing to the forces of evil. I don't do nothing to Satan. I simply stand firm. And that's the exhortation, is that we stand firm. Okay, we need to talk about what that means, but that's not really the spiritual warfare model that is more typically understood out there. All right. Well, let me give you an overview. Let me answer the question. What does he mean by stand firm? This whole thing is an extended metaphor, an extended analogy between a soldier in battle and you and me as believers in the truth of the gospel. And what's the analogy? Well, in battle, sometimes you need to capture strategic ground in the battlefield, high ground, or how would I know? But I hear tell that there's ground that is strategic for you to control and protect. And so my job as a soldier might be, first of all, to take the ground, to go against the enemy and drive them off the ground so that I'm located on the ground and I am in control of it. The enemy is going to want to take that ground back, So my job is to resist their onslaught, their assault, to resist them, fight them back so that I stay on the ground, I stand my ground, and I don't get moved off of it. Well, in order to do that, I need to be well equipped to be able to handle whatever the enemy throws at me. So thus I need to have the right kind of armor and the right kind of weapons. Okay. The analogy Paul has in mind in this whole section is the analogy to the ground that I need to hold is my belief in the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Having come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he is who he said he was, and he represents what he says he represents, and his gospel is the truth, and I'm believing that gospel is the truth. Having come to that belief is the ground that I have gained. And we don't gain that ground without a struggle to begin with. If you remember back, Colin was taking us through 1 John. Remember how he defines our victory? Our victory over the world, it's our faith. Our belief is our victory over the world. And he uses military language there. We've had to overcome and gain victory over forces arrayed against us in order to even believe in the first place. The culture that we live in is feeding us with all kinds of lies and falsehood and deception and seductive ideas that seem attractive and so on. How do we ever come to believe the gospel? Only by having victory over the world, victory over our culture. So we've gained that ground by a struggle and a battle to begin with. Then comes the task of holding the ground. In other words, of persisting and continuing in our belief against all that the world and Satan is going to throw at us. It's going to be an onslaught. Satan's strategy is to drive us off that ground. His strategy is to get us to a point, is to induce us to stop believing the gospel. And there's plenty of teaching in the New Testament that the people who are the real children of God, who are genuinely going to inherit eternal life, are not the people who believe, but it's the people who continue and persist in believing to the end. It's when we believe to the end that we can know that we are children of God who are destined to inherit eternal life. Well, that's not easy to endure to the end and persist to the end, because we're going to have a lot of stuff coming at us to try to compel us to stop believing and don't believe any longer. Well, this whole extended metaphor here is simply Paul's way of saying, okay, now, the other thing I exhort you to do, you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus now, what do you need to do now? Keep on keeping on. Continue in your belief, persist in your belief, enter into the fight to believe the truth against all the lies that would attract you away from it. Keep battling that battle and fighting that fight. And to do so, you need to equip yourself. And that's what this paragraph is all about. Okay? So let's take it apart sentence by sentence here. I translated the first sentence in 37 differently. My New American Standard reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I translated it, "Be firm in your commitment to the Lord, even with the strength of his force." Okay. Now, why do I translate it differently? I don't know about you, but my whole life, when I've read that verse, you memorize that verse, right? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And I've never really said it out loud, but You know, I've always said, what the hell does that mean? What does it mean in the strength of his might? It just sounds like this meaningless repetition of concepts all stuck together. And that should be a cue to us that the translator has not understood it. Whenever we come across a phrase like that, that is just nothing but kind of mind-boggling and kind of nonsensical, that should be a clue that we need to think about this more, and we need to think about it from the angle that maybe I'm not dealing with a translation that's even conveying what Paul meant. And so we need to be able to think imaginatively about this. What might Paul possibly be saying here? Well, the thing that makes the most sense to me, to be firm in your commitment to the Lord, strong is fine, be strong in your commitment to the Lord, there's no problem with that, but I translate it firm in your commitment to the Lord. The word they translate and could also mean even, and I think it does here. He's indicating the level to which, the degree to which you need to be strong. How strong should I be? Well, even with the strength of his force. Well, okay, what is that? Well, think about how we use the word force. I think Paul is using the word force the same way here. We talk about the air force, the armed forces, force recon. Our forces are not equipped well enough. We need to equip them better for battle. We use forces to indicate soldiers, a unit of soldiers under somebody's command that are being used as a military force, right? That's the way I think Paul is using it. And then he immediately goes into a military analogy and a military metaphor. There are those individuals who belong to God's forces or Jesus' forces, and there are individuals who do not belong to Jesus' forces. Those individuals who do belong to Jesus' forces are strong. How strong are they? They endure to the end. They have the strength of commitment to take whatever Satan throws at them, whatever lies they encounter, whatever falsehoods they come across, do not derail them. They stay the course, and they believe in Jesus, and they follow Jesus to the end. Well, those are the ones who belong to Jesus' forces, his military unit, his soldiers. So how strong should you be? Well, you should want to belong to his forces. You should be as strong as they are. And they're strong enough to prevail against the lies and the falsehood. So how do you do that? By being firm in your, or strong in the Lord, he says. But what does he mean by strong in the Lord? I think he means strong with respect to the Lord, and specifically strong in your commitment to follow the Lord. That you're not going to be wavering, you're not going to be casual about it, you're not going to be indifferent toward it, you're seriously committed to being a disciple and follower of Jesus, and you're there to stay. That's what it means to be strong or firm in the Lord. Okay, so immediately having introduced a military idea of a force, he then talks about this analogy between us being equipped for the battle of ideas and a soldier being equipped for a physical battle. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, well, we don't know what the full armor of God is yet, but late in the next paragraph, he basically tells us, stand firm, therefore, this is in the second sentence of 38, having girded your loins with the truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and in an act of final preparation, having bound your feet with the gospel of peace. In all of these, take up the shield of belief, by which you will be able to extinguish all the burning arrows of the evil one, and take or accept the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So, breast protector, loin protector, shoes, sword, shield, helmet. This is the armor that we need, that a soldier needs to have. And Paul is saying there's corresponding equipment that a believer needs to have. And he connects them to one another. But that's the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. What does he mean? Persist in your belief against the schemes of the devil. What does the devil want to do? The devil wants to somehow compel you or induce you to stop believing, stop following Jesus, stop caring about Jesus. Forget it. Go another way. Find another way through this life. Forget this Jesus nonsense. That's his, and his schemes. He uses lies. He uses deception. He uses falsehood. He uses seduction. He uses all kinds of things to try to lead us away from our belief in the gospel of Jesus. But we're supposed to stand firm. But to do that, we need to put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Then he says, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, that's a little confusing because, no, of course our struggle is against flesh and blood, as we're going to see here in a second. But what he means by that is, look at all we know so far. Be strong in your commitment, even with the strength of his force. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. At this point, I don't know that armor is metaphorical. For all I know, it's literal. But then he connects it with standing firm against the schemes of the devil. And we're soon going to find out that the schemes of the devil have everything to do with trying to get me to change my mind, change my thinking, change my ideas. What does physical armor have to do with my ideas? Well, Paul immediately wants to clarify that he's talking metaphorically. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood. I'm not asking you to put on armor that's going to be useful against, like, soldiers, military people, physical soldiers. That's not what I'm talking about. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, now we have a list here, rulers, against authorities. Let's deal with those first. There's potentially three different kinds of rulers. There's political rulers, there's religious rulers, and then some people posit that there are evil beings who have authority and power in some other realm, and that those would be rulers. I've already suggested that I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Neither do I think he's talking about political rulers. In this context, he's talking about religious rulers. The rabbis, the priests, the leaders of the synagogue, in Judaism, and in paganism, it would be the priests in the temple and the philosophers and that kind of thing. Our struggle is against them. Same thing with authorities. Those could be political authorities. Those could be spiritual beings in another realm. Don't think so. I don't think it's either of those things. I think the authorities he's talking about are religious authorities. Religious rulers, religious authorities. That's what our struggle is against. And then I translated it against the, I think I've changed it here. Against the compelling attractions to a religious system. No, I didn't. In this present darkness. There's two ways we could go here, and I'm not exactly sure which way is the right way to go. That there's a word here that's used only once in the New Testament. It's cosmocrator. Crator would be a master, a governor, a ruler in a sense, a power, and then cosmos is, they usually translate it world. I'm going to argue he means something different by cosmos here. Cosmos is any ordered system, and something that's missed by our English translations in many, many different contexts, and I think they miss it every time they have a chance, is that the cosmos that Paul is talking about is not the world, it's the ordered system of Judaism. It's the religious religion of Judaism. It's sacrificial system, it's system of ordinances, of commandments, and so on. It's this perfectly well-ordered system that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. But Paul recognizes that the cosmos has been displaced in a very real sense. It doesn't have the same role that Paul used to think that it did before Jesus came into reality and accomplished what he accomplished. It's been displaced. Well, it doesn't have to be Judaism. Any religious system would be a cosmos, potentially. So I think what he's talking about here, there's two options for what he means here. He could mean, this could be just another way of saying the religious rulers and the religious authorities. The cosmocratora could be the governors of the religion, the powers within the religious system, the powers over the religious system. So it could be a synonym right along with the first one, the arche and the exousia, and the cosmocrator. These are just rulers, leaders, guides in any given religious system. But he makes a transition. The fourth one in his list has nothing to do with that, I don't think. So I think he's making a transition. And in making the transition from religious leaders to religious ideas in the abstract, I think that he, by cosmocrator, he means the power and the forces inherent within religious systems to attract you and to seduce you. Now, I may be wrong about that, and there are lexical reasons why you could reject that and say, no, you don't, Jack, you don't know what you're talking about. But I don't see any reason that the word cannot mean that. And I think it makes a ton of sense here, and that's why I have translated it the way that I have. So I put it against the compelling attractions to a religious system in this present darkness. Now, in any case, we all know how seductive and attractive religion is to a great number of people. I've run into people that tragically would rather be religious than true. They would rather follow a religion than pursue the truth. I've had a number of people say this, but I remember once a pastor sitting across the table from me and saying, there's one thing you need to understand about me. I'm a churchman. I'm a churchman. And what he was trying to drive home to me is, I love the church, I'm committed to the church, and I will always be committed to the church. That's central to everything I do and everything I am and everything I think. Now, there would be a way that you could hear Paul saying that. I mean, we've seen some of that in Ephesians, that the building the ecclesia is God's primary objective in the world. But I didn't hear him saying the same thing as Paul. What I heard him saying is, I'm committed to this religious system that we have built, this institutionalized religion that we have. I love it, and I'm not going to leave it. Okay? Well, he's not alone. I think there are a lot of people out there who would make that kind of claim. They love the religious system that they have become a part of. Because inherent within systematized religion, are forces and powers that seduce you, that draw you in and make you one of them. Well, my hunch is that's what Paul's talking about here. And that's our battle. Our battle is against that. One of the fights I have to fight is to not get sucked in to being religious and to be a part of the Christian religion. Okay, then he goes on, against the invisible forces at work within the teachings regarding transcendent matters. I'm going to retranslate that as I looked at it a little bit further. I would leave it spirits, and so against the evil spirits embodied within the teachings regarding transcendent matters. In other words, the evil spirits that are embodied in false theological teachings, false doctrinal teachings. That's our battle, is to resist those. The reason I changed the translation in 1 John, if you'll remember this in 1 John, this is my translation, so you may not exactly recognize it, but chapter 3, verse 24 to 4, 6, my translation goes like this. And what I want you to pay attention to is the word spirit here in this passage. John uses exactly the same word for spirit in his text as Paul does here in Ephesians. Now, the one who keeps Jesus' instructions remains a faithful disciple of Jesus, and Jesus is committed to him. Now, by this we know that Jesus' teaching continues with us apostles, and we know by virtue of the Spirit that he gave to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Indeed, this is the spirit of opposition to the Messiah, about which you heard that it was coming, and indeed it now is in the world already. You are from God, precious offspring. You have been victorious over these false prophets, because greater is the one who is at work in you than the one who is at work in the world. They are from the world. Because they are from the world, they speak, and the world listens to them. We apostles are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, I don't know if I know exactly why John uses the word spirit there, but it's quite evident that he's using the word spirit to describe kind of the inner meaning of a teaching, the inner meaning of a doctrine, the inner meaning of a theological perspective. And the inner meaning of that teaching is either true or false. It's either from God or it's from the world. There is much that gets taught in the Christian church, the spirit of which is evil. And what do I mean by that? What does it appeal to? What does that teaching appeal to in me? Does it appeal to the sanctification that's happening in me? Or does it appeal to the natural-born, perverted, selfish me that can so easily be flattered and seduced and brought along? Yeah. It's the latter. How much teaching tells me what a good person I am? Who doesn't want to hear what a good person they are? The teaching from God tells me what a creep and a depraved, perverse being I am and worthy of condemnation. But thanks be to God, he will be merciful. That's the teaching from God. Growing up, I developed the notion that I heard it all around me in church. I used to be a really bad person. Then I came to Jesus. And, you know, what's the subtle message in that? Now I'm no longer a bad, evil person, because now I belong to Jesus and he has made me into a good person, or at least I, as a sincere follower of him, maybe I've made myself into a good person, right? That has the spirit of evil in it. Even though it's all about Jesus and it's all about God and it's all about salvation, it's all about the gospel, I mean, it's all wound up there. How can that be bad? How can that be wrong? But what it's appealing to, it's tweaking the message ever so slightly enough that what it appeals to in me is not what is good, but what is evil. It's the evil that appeals to me, I should say, the evil implications of it. That's the spirit of the teaching, the spirit of the theology. And I think that's the way Paul is using it here. So I've translated it, our struggle is against the evil spirits embodied within the teaching regarding transcendent matters. Now you may have a question, no, this says in heavenly places. Well, it's one word, one noun phrase. It's the word basically for heavens or heavenlies. But it's in the neuter, so it's heavenly things. It's the evil spirits in the heavenly things. Well, what are the heavenly things? What are those? Well, in this context, where we're dealing with religion and religious authorities and religious teachings and so on, I think the heavenly things are those teachings with regard to the heavenlies. And heavenlies quite frequently can refer to what we would use the word transcendent to describe. God is in the heavens, right? Well, we don't really mean he's in the heavens. He's not in the skies. He transcends reality altogether. And that's what the word is used to mean, is in his transcendence. So the evil spirits in the transcendent matters, the transcendent things, are the evil spirits that are embodied in teachings that concern transcendent things, transcendent matters. Okay. That's what our struggle is against, he says. Okay. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having dealt successfully with everything, to stand firm. So he says, take up the full armor of God. Obviously, we by now know that he's speaking metaphorically. He doesn't mean literal armor. Stand firm, therefore, now, having put on the armor. So what does that mean? Having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breast protector of dikaiosune, and in a final act of preparation, having bound your feet with the gospel of peace. Okay, what's the inner logic of this metaphor that he's using? First of all, I think he could interchange the pieces of armor with the elements of the gospel. He could have said the breastplate of truth, gird your loins with dikaiosune. He could have said, bind your feet with dikaiosune. I mean, I think they would have been interchangeable. He doesn't intend us to take this as an extended metaphor to such an extent that it's really important what part of the body is clothed with what element of the gospel. That's not his point. And in fact, I think he's not making three points here. He's making one point. The truth is the truth about dikaiosune that leads to peace with God. So this whole section about having gird your loins with truth and put on the breast protector of dikaiosune and put on your feet the gospel of peace, it's one idea. What does he want us to do? He wants us to have put on the truth about Dikaiosune. Now, we've talked about that in the past. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Dikaiosune, it usually gets translated righteousness. But for Paul, dikaiosune is often a technical term for having the status of standing before God acceptable as a victim of mercy who's going to be granted life instead of the destruction and condemnation that he deserves. And that whole complex concept is captured by dikaiosune. I have dikaiosune if my standing at this moment is that when God comes to judge, he's going to give me mercy and life and not condemnation and death. That's dikaiosune. Well, that's the truth of the gospel, right? That's what the gospel is all about, is explaining that that in Jesus, that's where I stand. And so what is dikaiosune? It amounts to what elsewhere Paul calls peace with God. I am no longer subject to God's wrath. God has made peace with me. He's at peace with me. He is content to mercifully grant me a blessing instead of in his wrath pour out his wrath against me and condemn me and destroy me. So you see how interconnected those three are. The truth of the gospel just is how we can have the standing of dikaiosune, which amounts to peace with God. Okay? Now, to really understand what he's saying, though, we have to understand this metaphor of putting on. What does it mean to put something on? It's really hard to analyze it. The more I've thought about it, the more difficult it is. It escapes me to get a simple analysis of it. Fundamentally, to put on clothing is to make the clothing that which I use to identify myself. You know, we identify one another often by the clothes that we're wearing, right? So if you put something on, you are wanting to be identified with and by that thing. So that's in part what it means. So to put something on means I'm going to define myself by that reality. But here, he means more than that. He means, let me put it this way. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what would putting on dikaiosune and truth and peace with God, how would that make me no longer vulnerable to the schemes of the devil? How would that fortify me against his lies and his falsehood and so on? Paul thinks it would, so we have to understand how that would be possible, I think, to understand what Paul is talking about. I think to put on the truth of the gospel about peace with God is to want it and it alone, to long for it and it alone, to be focused on it and it alone. To put it on is to make that what my life and existence is all about, to the exclusion of everything else. So it's what elsewhere Jesus called being pure of heart. Or what James called being double-minded. I'm not of two minds. It's not I want to, but I don't really want to. It's I want it, but I want other things too. So it's also unmixed. What's the word I'm looking for? Uncorrupted, I had a word, but I lost it. To be impure in heart would be to have my heart divided. That's the word, undivided. My loyalty, my focus, my commitment is undivided. In Jesus' words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you, right? Yeah, never mind them. You'll get what God wants to give you. But your focus needs to be first and only on the kingdom of God and its righteousness. That's what it means to put on the dikaiosune, the truth, peace with God, is to see that if I have that, I have everything. If I have that, there is nothing more that life can give me that is really worth anything by comparison. So remember the parables that Jesus told. The kingdom of God is like a pearl that a pearl merchant finds. It is so valuable that he goes and sells everything he owns to get that pearl. Nothing else is valuable by comparison. Everything else is expendable by comparison. That and that alone will suffice. I want that, and if I have to give up everything else to get it, I want it. That's what I want. I think that's what he's getting at by put on truth. Gird your loins with truth. Put on the breast protector of dikaiosune and shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Make that what your life is all about. Make that what you seek first and foremost above everything else, and let everything else go by the wayside if need be in order to lay hold of that. Okay, I think that's what he's saying there. And we're going to run out of time. I think I'll finish. I want to leave time for your questions, so I'll finish this next week. We'll come back and review some of this, finish that next week and get into the next section and finish up the letter. But what are your questions or comments?
Can we go back to verse 12, when you talked about the rulers, the powers, the authorities? I'm looking at the NASB.
Okay.
Paul's talking about Jewish authorities and rulers in the cautioning them to avoid falling back into Judaism and the practices. And you talked a bit about the dangers of false Christian gospels. But how do you see what the dangers are for us beyond that? What is it we need to guard against?
Well, they wouldn't have to be us in our terms, in our modern terms. They wouldn't have to be religious systems. It could be any system of thought. I have said that the most insidious one happening in our day and age is what I call PISPRism, postmodern progressive secularism. By its very nature, it's not obviously religious because it's secular, right? It doesn't have anything to do with God. It's atheistic, but you're making a religious commitment to it. So it's attractive for the same reasons that your commitment to any religious system is whatever the attraction of making a religious commitment to something is, that's just as much in play with our secular religion today. So that's a big one today. There could be any number of other philosophies that people are religiously committed to that are not Christian per se, but neither are they pagan. They're just kind of... I ran into somebody a few years ago who was just absolutely committed to Hegel. And it was really obvious that he thought Hegel found the truth, the whole truth, and there was nobody else that had anything else to say about the truth. I mean, Hegel just nailed it. And you thought studying the Bible was bad. you can do that. So any philosopher, any philosophical worldview, you could make a religious commitment to it. And it distracts you away from following Jesus, draws you away.
And it seems like one of the biggest dangers for us is the notion that there is no truth. Mm-hmm. So there isn't anything to follow. It just doesn't even matter.
Right, absolutely. And people are religiously committed to that perspective. I mean, there are some people who are.
To piggyback on that, it almost sounds like he's responding to the same thing in Galatians, where Paul starts out with, you've abandoned the gospel,
right,
and you're being sucked back into this attempt at acceptability before God through a worldly effort.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes sense. What is the evil day?
It's when the evil one attacks to try to drive me off the ground. Now, that can be any day. I mean, it can be any day that the evil one chooses to try to persuade me to leave my commitment to Jesus. In experience, it typically corresponds to days of tribulation. Notice that Satan didn't choose to tempt Jesus in the middle of him feeding the 5,000 and having them want him to be king and that kind of thing. It's when he had been 40 days without food and was starving and very adverse circumstances. So often evil days have to do with times of adverse circumstances where we are vulnerable to the lie that, does God really love you? If God cared for you, would he be doing this to you? Is Jesus really everything he's cracked up to be? And any number of strategies that he might use to take advantage of my adverse circumstances to plant the idea that this can't be the truth. This can't really be the truth.
So we would just call it a bad day.
Could be.
I mean, I'm having a bad day.
You know, but you have bad days where you're not tempted to leave the faith, right? But these are bad days where you're being tempted to throw it all in, to chuck it, not keep going.
When I hear these things, it makes me feel lonely. When Paul describes our world as out to get you, you are a minority, you are a target, just makes me feel small and vulnerable and all alone, that this the world itself is a machine designed to chew me up and spit me out. It is actively organized to defeat my commitment to Jesus as Messiah.
Well, let me encourage you.
Yeah.
You are all that.
Well, I mean, doesn't it just seem
so
like,
what you're feeling is in touch with reality.
Yeah.
I mean, that is how we need to see our lives. We are we're strangers in this world, passing through on our way home, on our way to the inheritance that belongs to me. And now is not, like the patriarchs, now is not the time to build a city. Now is the time to put up with living in a tent, because I'm headed to that city that is going to be my home. So yeah, is that a little bit lonely feeling? I reckon. But it's true. It's the truth.
Do you ever get the sense that there's the real world, which we can't even see, and then there's this carnival that we're surrounded by, where even, I mean, the TV programmers, the social clubs that people join, the publishing industry. I mean, all in all, at the bottom line is, it seems like there's an ingredient in this recipe that is in every part of it that says, if we could just get them to dump God,
mm-hmm.
that's the final enemy.
Mm-hmm.
That's the final obstacle to our success, is this God thing that people hang on to.
One of the things John mentions is there's the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And I think what he means by the boastful pride of life is that exaggerated sense of my own importance and of the importance of everything that I'm doing. And you get all kind, billions of people committed to something, doing something. God could thwart it in a second. Who's managing the affairs of our lives? Not all those self-important people out there who think they're accomplishing anything. It's God. God is the one who's in control, scripting my life, in control of every aspect of my life and what happens to me. And that's why, I mean, that's how we can keep our sanity when we look at this world that seems to be so inhumanely and unjustly and has made me a victim of its machinery. What I have to remember is, no, it just looks that way. God has orchestrated this. I'm exactly where God wants me. What's happening to me is exactly what God wanted to happen to me. I mean, take Joseph in Egypt. I mean, talk about being dealt with unjustly. He was a complete victim of the self-serving interests of powerful people in Egypt and got himself thrown in prison. Well, he could suck his thumb, or he could recognize that, as with his brothers, they may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So I will just wait for the good that is to accrue to me by what happened to me. This is no accident. This is completely in God's control. I'm completely on schedule. This is part of his script. This is okay. That's how we can keep our sanity. Otherwise, it looks like a faceless, inhumane, machine-like reality that just chews people up and spits them out. It's true. It looks that way. Did that have anything to do with your question? Okay.
So I hear that. I get that. But then could you help me understand a little bit more how, when you said even with the strength of his force, you know, be firm in your commitment to the Lord, even with the strength of the force, because it's really about the force, Jack. No, I'm just kidding. His force. I was a little bit encouraged by that. Like, are you talking about his force, his people as well?
Mm-hmm.
Or
yes.
So yes, we are alone in this world. And at the same time, we can stand firm knowing that that even with the strength of his force, are you seeing that as a people?
Yes.
Okay.
And I honestly don't know how literal he means that. He could mean that quite literally, because who is it that's going to show up with Jesus to destroy the enemies of God at the end of history? I think it's us. I think we are part of the host that arrive with Jesus to do battle against the enemies of God. So I think we might literally be a force on that occasion. In any case, even if it's just a metaphor, it's just one more metaphor that he's using, the ecclesia, the pleroma, tapanta. There's this mass of people that God is collecting for himself, multitude of people that he's collecting from himself, from every people group, from every language, all across the world, throughout all of history, drawing people to himself to make a part of this massive set of people who are the people of God. And in any case, that's the force, I think.
So there is a sense of being alone, but also we're a part of a group of people who are called, and we can find encouragement in that
exactly.
As well,
we should indeed find encouragement in the fact that what looks like a really lonely struggle that I'm engaged in is being engaged in by a whole lot of other people as well, and we're headed the same place. We have the same destiny.
Thank you.
Hey, Jack. Thank you. I just had a question about two questions. First of all, strong in the Lord, verse 10, is that Jesus or is that God?
I think Jesus.
Okay.
In this case.
And then is that his force, is that also referring to Jesus?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So I have no alternative way to suggest, and so I don't mind the way you're taking verse 12 in terms of, I don't have a better thing to suggest, but let's just pretend we have Paul saying this whole system of Judaism if I heard you correct, he's describing it as, the NASB puts it, spirit of wickedness or spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So help me out. Could we have the Apostle Paul saying, on the one hand, that the law and all that goes with it is spiritually wicked on the one hand, and then in another place he calls the law good and right, and so help us with that. And maybe I misunderstood. Maybe you were more generalizing or universalizing principles that exist in Judaism, but also are in any kind of religious system, and you weren't specifically intending for me to take it that way. So maybe I misunderstood you there.
Well, I do think it. If you take it the way that I'm taking it at all, I do think it's more general than just Judaism. I think any religious system would have the same evil force of attraction attached to it. However, having said that, you know, what's the number? He's talking about what is our struggle against? What's the number one thing that Paul struggled against in his life and ministry? Every cotton-picking letter is combating it. Mm-hmm. It's the Judaizers within Judaism. I mean, within Judaizers within the church who are trying to turn following Jesus into following the law. And Paul is working overtime to try to say, you don't get it. You don't really understand what this is all about. So that was his struggle, is to combat that false idea. So it's hard to believe that that wouldn't be in the forefront of his mind, would be Judaism as an attractive, seductive way of life. Let's see. What was the other? Sorry.
I'm not sure it matters at this point. I just was saying, so help us understand, like, you know, on the one hand,
Paul
can say, well, no, the law is good, right, and I'm going to affirm it and hear. But I understand how you're taking it.
In 1 Timothy, he says, the law is good if you use it lawfully. Right. It's difficult to know exactly what he means lawfully there, but in the context, I think what he means by that is there's nothing wrong with Torah. Torah is perfectly all right. But look what people have done with Torah. People have studied Torah and have decided that by following Torah, I become a good person. What was God's purpose for Torah? By studying Torah, I come to the firm conclusion that I am not a good person. Well, you're not using the Torah lawfully if you come to exactly the opposite conclusion from the one that God would have wanted you to come to. So there's an example of the Torah itself has been perverted and turned into, embodies an evil spirit within it, a meaning, a significance, a teaching that appeals to my evil and not to my sanctification, not to my good. So, yeah. So I think here he'd be talking about, he's talking about the ways in which Judaism gets perverted by its rulers and authorities and teachers and that kind of thing.
Thanks, Jack.
Okay, we'll dive right back in the middle of this next week and then finish it next week. So, thanks.